Good morning. So good to be here with you this morning. I'm very thankful for the time that we have together. Very thankful for those of you who are visiting with us and very much appreciate your attendance. You're taking the time to come and worship our God together with us. And I pray that as we have an opportunity to do that this morning, that you will be edified, you will be encouraged, and that we will all grow closer together, trying to glorify our God. I'm also very thankful for the songs that Brad led. We're going to be thinking about that topic of the family, and especially our marriages, in just a moment. In fact, if you want to open your Bibles up to the book of Genesis, we're going to be starting there this morning. But I'm especially thankful for Robbie and his prayer. It's an important reminder, the one that I constantly need. You're here today. You're here today because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We are here today to remember and reflect upon the sacrifice of Jesus. And to remember the covenant that He has made with us through His blood. And to remember the faithfulness of God to carry us through and to... I'm going to move this down just a little bit. To carry us through, despite what we have done, to rebel against Him, to sin against his laws, to transgress the commandments that He has given us. Mankind has repeatedly shown an ability and a desire to fight back and to press back against the holiness and the glory of God. I actually want to invite you to come back this afternoon as we try to flesh that out even more and see the relationship that we have as a sinful people with a holy and glorious God, as we begin a look at a new book of the Bible that we have yet to start. But for today, with the backdrop of what God has done and who He is, I want us to continue our look through the Bible at covenants. Now, for those of you visiting with us, we have made it a point of focus this year to talk about the covenants of the Bible, the way that they flesh out to us who God is, what God has done, going all the way back to Adam, even though being a relationship that is never described as a covenant, we see covenant parameters set up around the relationship between God and Adam in the garden. We continue to see that throughout the Bible as we move forward to Noah and then to Abraham, Moses and the Israelites, even to David. And this relationship of God partnering with people to bring about His will and to bring His good name, His good purpose to the world that He has created. But maybe the greatest picture of that covenant is found in Jesus Christ. And through His life and through His death, we see a picture of God's partnership with mankind and the opportunity for us to join into that work. But we shifted from that a couple months ago to start looking at how that affects us, not just in showing us who God is. We've come to learn His patience and His faithfulness. We've come to learn His holiness and His wrathfulness. But we also need to understand that that affects the relationships we have with one another and with people around us. We saw how the covenant relationship affects our friendships, the relationships we build with those, our peers, those who are we are going to interact with on sometimes a daily basis, the importance of choosing wise friendships, the importance of being faithful to those friendships and to glorifying God through them. We've also seen a relationship between the church and the authority of God, recognizing that God as a covenant Lord requires commitment, requires a people focused to discipline and to following after the things that He has commanded us and letting Him guide the way through that, through His Word. Today we're going to wrap things up in this year-long study of covenant with seeing how they affect another aspect of our life as well, and that is our marriages. All too often, marriages are treated as a way to receive something that I desire now. To see, receive something that I'm looking for currently in my life. Whether it be that I'm looking for a physical desire, or whether I'm looking for someone to meet an emotional need that I have, I'm looking for something and I have found someone I think that will provide that for me, and so I am going to be married to them. Many get married because they feel like they can love and they desire to be loved by this other person. And we might look at it and say, well, what's the big deal with that? Why is that such... Is there anything wrong with approaching marriage that way? And what I want us to consider this morning is why that is dangerous and how that has left a wake of marriages that, because of disastrous consequences, have been destroyed or are being currently destroyed because of this wrong mindset of the way in which they were approached. And I also want us to consider how we can guard ourselves with so many that have been overcome by these issues that we'll get to in just a moment. How can we guard ourselves against that? How can we make sure that we are not likewise going to follow down that path of destruction? The answer is in understanding what God has done. And we can go to so many countless verses in the Bible to look at incredibly important things about marriage. But what I want us to do is, in keeping with this idea of the covenants of God, to just go back to the beginning, to this first relationship that we see of mankind with God and Adam, and look at what the Bible says about marriage there, and what God, in the beginning, was implying when He created and instituted this idea of a marriage. And so we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to specifically key in on verses 24 and 25. I want you to just read that with me for a moment. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, I think sometimes we get the wrong notion about what marriage was created for, because we go back a little bit further from that and we get the idea that maybe Adam, left on his own, was going to find a way to get himself into trouble. And so God gave him somebody to kind of mellow that out and make sure that he didn't find a way to do just that. But as we read along, we realize Adam, by himself or with a partner, was going to find a way to get himself into trouble. Verse 24 of chapter 2 does give us something interesting, though. It says, "God recognized it was not good for man to be alone." Not good for man to be alone. But if we finish that sentence, I'm sorry, not verse 24, verse 18. Verse 18, "The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The fact that it was not good for man to be alone was not because being alone he was going to get himself into trouble. It was being alone he was not able to fulfill completely the partnership that he had with God. He's been given work to do. He's been put into a role by God, and he's not fully equipped to meet the needs of that role. And so God says, I'm going to provide something for him. And he parades all of these creatures in front of Adam, all of these animals. And the point for this is to realize, for the reader and for Adam to realize, that there's nothing in this life suitable to help him. There's no other relationship that he's going to find that is going to help him fully meet the expectations of the role that he has in this relationship with God. And then God created woman. Aware of the loneliness of man, aware of the work that he has called him to do, we see that in verses 15 through 17, that there's work that he is doing, and aware that nothing in this world perfectly fits man to help him, help him accomplish the work that God, this glorious work that God has put for his creation, he creates woman who is uniquely different and complementary to man at the same time. Marriage is born out of that relationship. Marriage is born out of this partnership with mankind and the creator of the world. And that's where I want us to really begin with our understanding today. Marriage is born out of God's relationship with his creation. God created it. God instructed this creation and what it is to do, and God provided this relationship to assist that creation, to assist mankind in his role, and to flesh it out, to fulfill it, to make it so that it was exactly what he intended it to be. Starting here, and I think we need to start here, because all too often, while marriage is born out of God's commandments, marriage is born out of God's creation, marriage is born out of God's roles that he has set aside and established, today marriage is often devoid of God entirely. He doesn't find a place in the home. He doesn't find a place in our hearts. He doesn't find a place in our understanding of what it means to be husband and wife. So starting here, I want to point out a few things that are highlighted just in these two verses that we read in chapter 2 and how they help us understand what a covenant marriage is. A marriage born out of the covenant that we are in with God. So number one, let's consider the first thing that it says there. Leave father and mother. Leave father and mother. This statement has a lot less to do with geography and a lot more to do with loyalty. Sometimes you kind of hear the notion, I remember hearing it when me and Holly first got married, one of the best things you can do is just move far out of state and just get as far away from mom and dad as you can. You got to establish your own life. You got to just kind of get out there on your own. It's a sink or swim sort of thing. When is that good advice for anybody starting something on their own? Why do we not take our kids to the public pool to help them learn to swim and the lifeguards approach it the same way? Just pitch them in the deep end and everybody get back and they're either going to make it or they're not going to make it. I do want to suggest that, and I also want to suggest, I know plenty of people who have taken this same mentality and have strong and vibrant and thriving relationships. I'm not trying to say that that mentality is wrong by any sort of the means. I just want to suggest that in Genesis chapter 2, that's not what he's saying. When we read leave father and mother, it's not about geographically leaving the situation, the relationship of where mom and dad are at, but leaving the loyalty. Whenever you consider the culture that this is written to, this Near Eastern culture, in those days and even currently today, family connection is incredibly important. You find that throughout the Bible. Throughout scriptures, it is incredibly important for the family to have a close relationship with one another. And that extends beyond just while the children are in the home. There is important details that reveal to us God even continues to have a relationship even when the children grow up, and he's shifting his relationship from Abraham to Israel, to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob. He still maintains that he is the God of these other men and that the relationship hasn't changed. Family relationship is detailed to be very important throughout Scripture. But when it comes to marriage, we need to understand that a new relationship is being forged. And with that new relationship, new loyalties need to be established. Because I can pack up me and Holly and we can drive all the way to the other side of the continent and she can pick her phone up and call mom and dad and say, he wants to do this. Can you believe it? She doesn't do that. Be very clear. But we can have that sort of, I have a loyalty to this relationship. And the idea that is conveyed in these first words of this passage is that a new loyalty. We have come out of a world of loyalties, whether it be to our parents, or maybe it be to our friends, or maybe it be to pop culture and society, whatever it is that we have drawn to say, this is most important in my life. I will set that up as the thing that I trust the most. I am most loyal to that. We find here in the first couple words of this relationship is you are drawing back from those loyalties that you had, and you are binding yourself to a new loyalty, you and your spouse. Your spouse is becoming the most important person in your life. Your spouse is becoming someone that you are going to not fight with, but fight for. Someone who you are going to guard. Someone who you are going to protect. Because that is where your loyalty is bound up. I want you to think of pictures of loyalty throughout history. Whether those be biblical or just from different societal trends. I oftentimes think of soldiers. Maybe they are knights in the king. Maybe they are battle buddies in the armies of today. People who have a loyalty. It says, I don't care what's going on in this camp. I don't care what's going on in that camp. This is who I am fighting with. I have their back. And I'm going to preserve and strengthen and guard this relationship because we are intertwined with one another. Marriage conveys that sort of relationship. We have a strong loyalty to one another. And so we are going to focus on how we can guard and we can protect that. But not only do we have this strong loyalty, we need to understand that something is happening beyond just a mental decision to say, this is my wife, that is my husband, and I am loyal to them. There is something actually happening spiritually in our lives as well. We are being joined, is the word that the New American Standard uses. He will leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, you may have some other words that are used there. You may have a very, very popular word. If you're reading from the King James Version, you may have cleaved. But we also sometimes see the word hold fast to my spouse. Other translations use something like united. And that word can be translated in so many different ways. The Hebrew word underneath that can be translated in so many different ways. One of my favorite is stick together. But the different ways it can translate all convey the same meaning, and that is permanency. We are being glued, if you will, to one another, and this is a permanent relationship. So whenever we think of the vows that we have, marriage is a vow, and I think sometimes in our minds, maybe we get a little bit off track in what those vows are meant to convey. Sometimes I believe we are vowing that I'm not going to get on my spouse's nerves. I'm vowing to be this knight in shining armor that you think that I am today. I am vowing to do the things that you would like me to do. I am vowing to take out the trash. I am vowing to keep the yard mowed. I am vowing to be the wife of your dreams. I'm vowing to be faithful. Sometimes we think about that. I'm vowing to be faithful to you. The vows that we make in this marriage have less to do with what we are going to accomplish in our lives and what actions we are going to commit, and a lot more to this idea of permanency. I am vowing to protect and respect and uphold this bond, this glue, this joining together, not just be faithful to you, but to be committed to you, to be held together to you. I'm vowing to not let go of this relationship. The problem, however, is when in many times our thinking is, I'm vowing to be faithful, that vow gets broken. I'm vowing to be the man of your dreams, that vow gets broken. I'm vowing to do what you would like me to do, that vow gets broken. Well, if you're not keeping up your end, then I'm just looking for something else. We get kind of this contractual relationship. Instead of vowing to uphold the bond, we vow to uphold our end of the deal. We vow to uphold our end of the contract. And there are many different ways that this might play out. And I want us to consider that having a mindset like this, contract marriage, has great dangers to our relationship with one another and to our ability to evangelize to the world through our marriage, because it starts to look a lot less like a contract. I think you'll see that as we go through these. I want you to consider what we're going to look at here now and use it just sort of as a litmus test, if you will. Have I thought about my marriage in this way? Are these things that describe what I've maybe considered about the relationship between me and my spouse? And if it is, what do I do about that? So number one, differences between a contract marriage and a covenant marriage. Contract marriage is between two people. It is a husband and a wife joining into this relationship together. I'm going to bring my end and my agreements. This is what I'll do. And you bring your end and your agreements. This is what you do. And we will be together. But a covenant marriage leaves room for a third party. A third marriage recognizes that as much as I want to be bound to this woman, or this woman to this man, I can't do that without God in the midst. God has to play a part in this because, again, it is God who created this relationship. It is God who is joining these people together. There is always three people involved in my marriage. And at all times, I'm thinking about my marriage in that sort of way. That I am bound to my wife or wife to husband, and God is the glue, He is the binding agent, He is the one that is there joining us together. Now, another difference that we see is sometimes this idea of contract marriage is those who seek their best interest. This is what I desire. Going back to where we started this, I desire to have a physical relationship. I desire to have some sort of emotional support. I desire to have someone who affirms me. I desire to have someone who makes me feel better about myself. We have some sort of interest of our own. It says, this is what I'm desiring. And that's the realm of my contract. This is what I expect you to bring to this relationship. Versus a covenant marriage that says, I recognize that God's will needs to be played out first and foremost in our relationship. And when God's will is being played out, that is for our best interest. I'm looking for physical relationships. I'm looking for emotional support. And the best place that I'm going to find that, and the closest I'm ever going to get to my spouse, is when I put God's will first. And we both draw closer together to Him in our efforts to make that will fulfilled in our marriage. Again, in both of those, we see a hope, a desire for a self-interest, but one of those seeing the focus of that being always secondary to the will of God. God's will being put primarily in front of that. Because of this difference in views, we oftentimes see in a contractual marriage those who negotiate terms. Negotiate terms, what I mean by that is, look, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Yeah, you want me to come home and fix a meal for you, but you're going to have to do something for me because I got all these things that I want to get taken care of. So you help me, I'll help you out. If you mow the yard this many times this year, I'll do this many times a year. We see this sort of idea in marriages all the time. People say, it feels like I'm the one doing everything. They're not doing anything. And so we're going to negotiate terms to come to some sort of agreement. Sort of, you think of the idea of remediation. We've got these two parties. We're going to come together. What do you want? What do you want? Let's negotiate terms, see if we can come to some sort of agreeable conclusion. In a covenant marriage, our mindset is not about negotiating terms. It's about serving one another. It's about, I may not get what I want. This person may never uphold their end of the deal to be Prince Charming. I may never have the things that I desire from my wife. But I'm committed to this relationship. I'm loyal to this relationship. I'm putting God's will first. And I'm following the example of my Savior. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to look for opportunities to provide them with things I know they desire, whether or not they're providing that back to me. Start seeing stark differences between the mindset of someone in a covenant relationship and someone in a contractual relationship. Keeping records. I remember the times that you failed. You know, I remember when you forgot our anniversary. I remember when you didn't give me a very good gift for my birthday. I remember when you went out with your friends and left me alone with the kids for a while. I remember things that you did. I'm keeping a track of that, and I am controlling my relationship, providing for you the relationship that I'm willing to provide based upon your past performance. In other words, you got to earn a full relationship with me. Versus, I keep no record of wrong. I don't keep track of the many times that you have failed me. What I'm focused on is how I serve you. What I'm focused on is how God's will can be played out in this relationship, because what I remember is He's in the midst of us, even in our marriage. And so because of that, instead of punishing failures, I forgive failures. Instead of saying, you know, you forgot to do this, so I'm just going to forget to do that. You didn't treat me the way I wanted, so I'm not going to treat you the way that you want. I'm going to keep the golden rule in mind. Treat others as I want to be treated. Treat my spouse as I would like to be treated. I'm going to show them the love and forgive the failures. But I think this is maybe the biggest one that we see difference-wise. In a contractual marriage, we have two parties vying for victory. That's always going to create conflict. there will always be conflict when one party has to overcome the other. Whether it be the husband saying, I am going to fight and I'm going to try to be the head honcho in this relationship, the one that everybody knows he's the one that's in control, he's the one that's in charge, versus the spouse, the wife, doing the same thing. Or I'm going to get what I want from this relationship no matter what it costs me. If I have to humiliate you, if I have to annoy you to no end, if I have to just do everything that you can't stand so that finally you take my attention seriously, I am going to win what I want. Versus I am going to worship my God no matter the cost. I am going to show the world the worthiness of my God, even in a marriage that is not providing me everything that I want. A spouse whose record of realizing whenever I am sad or whether I am hurt, whenever I feel less important, whenever I have needs that are not met, and their track record of being able to see that and help fulfill that in my life is less than stellar. I'm going to worship my God knowing that He doesn't miss that. He sees me. He knows my importance. He loves me with a love that can't compare to any love that a spouse can give. I am going to show the worthiness of my God in my relationship. These are some differences that we find in contract versus covenant marriage. And in case you're already looking at this and going, I see that, yes, those can be dangerous not to have that the right sort of mindset. But maybe I find myself a little bit more on this contract side. I find myself looking to, hey, I know what I want, and it's really important what I want. As a husband, it's really important that everybody knows I'm the one leading this family. I'm in charge. And so if I'm not getting that, I have to put my foot down. I have to show my spouse. Or as a wife, it's really important that my husband love me. And if he doesn't love me and sacrifice himself for me, as the Bible says, I've got to put my foot down and show I can't follow you. No, these are really important things, are they? Now, the Bible talks about this. So, you know, we gotta have room for negotiation. We gotta have room for reminding when the record hasn't been kept perfectly. Here's what I want us to consider. When we come from a contract marriage mentality, there is danger that lurks around the corner. Because in a contract, eventually, when the other end of the agreement is not held up, when the desired product is not given in return, what do? I pay my internet bill every month strictly because Spectrum keeps giving me high-speed internet. The moment they stop doing that, I may give them 1 month to turn things around. Maybe there's an outage. Maybe we have a winter storm. It knocks power out. Okay, look, we can understand that. But if you just decide we're not going to give you high-speed internet anymore, I'm calling other internet companies. I'm going to find somebody else to meet my desired result. We can do that with anything that we're in a contract in. Netflix doesn't put high-quality movies out for my family that we like. Maybe they're putting all sorts of movies out, just not movies that we're interested in. I'm cutting ties with this company, and I'm going to go to another company. We can, any contract that we see, if I'm not getting the desired result that I want, then I'm just going to cut ties and go look somewhere else for that. We look at our marriage in the same way. What can we expect? If I'm not provided for what I want, maybe I won't leave and find another, but I will look for somebody else to meet those desired expectations. I will look for someone to give me the product that I am interested in. We must remember that we are joined together not in a contract, but in a covenant. And I know that God doesn't use that language here. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, He doesn't use the word covenant. It's not at all, you don't find that even in the Bible until we get further into the book of Genesis. But if you turn over to Malachi, where our scripture reading was, I want us to consider what Malachi writes there about the relationship. And this whole section is about how sin has permeated the family. As we read through this, I think you'll see specifically selfishness. Not treating the family how you desire to be treated. Not treating God how what He deserves. Focusing inwardly entirely. Let's start in verse 10 of chapter 2. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Sin has affected the marriages of the people of God. In the Malachi, we learn a couple of things that we've already started to flesh out here. One, God is a witness. God is in the midst of this relationship. God is there between husband and wife. But God's view of this relationship is that it is a covenant. Using the same language that he uses with Noah. This is a sign of my covenant that I will no longer do. I will be faithful to my word entirely. And I will no longer bring this judgment against the world again. Same language that he uses with Abraham. This is a sign of my covenant and that you are a covenant with me. That I will not turn back from the promises that I have made to you, even to your children and to your grandchildren. I will carry it through, specifically in that sense, bringing about this blessing for the entire world. We must remember that we are in a covenant. And so we have entered into that with vows before God, and He has joined us together permanently. And so when we don't get what we desire, and maybe things aren't going the way that we expected they would go, and maybe our spouse is just not who we thought they would be. Because it's amazing how good a job I can do putting on. Again, this is not to put the focus on me and Holly, but I did an excellent job putting my best foot forward while we were dating. And I'm going to puff my chest out, and I'm going to just be the very best Kyle that I can be. Does that go away after marriage? Sometimes. Put that in the back burner. We don't have to be that guy anymore. And we enter into a marriage, and our spouse is just not who we thought they were. Despite that, we are in a covenant. And yes, I know. I know that when we get to the New Testament, we find exceptions. But what I want us to see is covenant marriages don't look at the exceptions first. They look at the covenant underneath. They look at what has happened at the beginning. And that's going to be our first, that's where we're going to be where we start at always. We are joined together, and despite not getting the desires that we might have hoped, we're in a covenant relationship. But also, we're in a covenant relationship which reflects the love of God. How many times through history has not just mankind, we can just focus in inwardly for a moment, how many times have I not met the expectations and the desired result of God's covenant relationship? Of His faithfulness, of His love, of His grace and mercy. How many times have I fallen short of that? How many times has mankind deserved God completely divorcing Himself from us to say, I will just wipe this creation out and start over from scratch? The closest example we see from that is with Noah. And yet, even then, God's grace and mercy shows up to say, I have a relationship that I hold incredibly important. There's a lesson we can learn in our marriages from the idea of covenants reflecting the faithful love of God. The last thing I want us to see in this section from Genesis is these words that he uses in 24 and 25. The two shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This idea of two becoming one carries with it a physical relationship, a physical nature. And we see a little bit more of that really in verse 25. But first we need to understand this goes deeper than just a consummation of a marriage. It goes deeper than just this physical relationship that is born out and acceptable in the realm of marriage. We must understand that this idea of two becoming one ties back to loyalty. It's no longer Holly and Kyle. It's no longer these two parties. It is Holly and Kyle Blevins. It is this new relationship that is formed, and we are one now. And what that means is when we are one, when we fight with one another, or we attack one another, maybe we spend time belittling the other person, we're hurting each other. It's counterproductive to the role of or to the goal of this team that we are together. We have a goal in mind. That goal set in the idea of the will of God being fulfilled in our marriage. And whenever I'm spending time fighting with my teammate, the adversary, our enemy, is winning. So we are united, two becoming one, in this idea that we are connected on the same goals. We are moving towards the same purpose in glorifying God in our marriage. We are working together. And physically, and emotionally, and spiritually, we are united. This idea of being united, carried into this oneness, it means that we've given up something. We've given up ourselves. We've given up our individual status. As this is Kyle Blevins, this is Holly Spurgeon, this is our individual relationships to take in this new character of Kyle and Holly Blevins. United by giving up our desires we don't have dreams. I think you see that throughout Scripture. That you have people who are moving in directions that are very focused sometimes on just one member of that family. And yet their goal, their focus, is to glorify God as a teammate, as a group, as a cohesive unit. And so as a husband, when I think about being united with my spouse, I have to ask myself, am I giving up myself? Am I giving up myself for the betterment of my spouse? And as wives, do you ask yourself, am I giving myself up to my husband for the betterment of this unit that we are, because we're one. And being one, we are that without reservation and without fear. We are without shame, committed to one another. In verse 25, they were naked and they were not ashamed. And that's going to be, we're going to see that contradicted in a later verse when we find them realizing their nakedness and their shame because sin has infiltrated this relationship. But at this point right now, at the beginning of what God intended with marriage, what we find is a complete lack of shame and innocence. Because there's no exploitation here. There's nothing that's going to harm. This is what we call today a safe place. There's no picture here of Adam going, I'm going to intimidate and I'm going to exploit and I'm going to use you to get what I want. There's no picture of a wife of Eve here going, I'm going to manipulate and I'm going to mock and I'm going to belittle to get what I want. This is an unashamed and open relationship. It says we are one and we know one another's flaws and we see one another's weaknesses and our hearts have been torn bare in front of each other. And that's okay because I have this person's best interest at heart. Because I am devoted to them loyally. because I know God is in the midst of this relationship, binding us together, and I want to lift His name up. We are one. Again, all of this looks back to the beginning of this lesson. We've left a world. We've left other loyalties. We've been joined and glued to this person who we now defend and we protect, even if they don't give that same commitment back. We are faithfully going to serve them because we understand this is a covenant marriage that we have been bound to by God. And with that in mind, I want us to turn over to 1 Peter for just a moment, because what we see in 1 Peter 3 is an example of the roles within a covenant marriage and what they look like. And I think a lot of times we read this passage and we don't read it in the backdrop of what is happening in Genesis 2. We don't read it with the backdrop of God's desire for what a marriage be, and for His desire to be in the midst of it, and for His desire for it to be accomplishing a work, a goal, to fill the world with His good name and His good image. And so let's consider a few things that it says here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We'll start here just because that's where Peter starts. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The idea that is portrayed here is this idea of putting yourself under the leadership of your husband. And remember, that's in line with what God originally created in marriage. Two becoming one. If you have two that are becoming one, one is going to have to set the path in which we'll follow. The other one is going to follow that. And the thing is, this is offensive to so many in the world. This is offensive to so many people because they say that is not the best way for a marriage to be. We have a world that has become very, very good at proclaiming to women, you have every right to be obstinate, and you have every right to be powerful, and you have every right to demand that people bend to your will. You have every right, and in fact, doing that, you display what it means to be a woman. Let me tell you right now, the world has no shortage of examples of people who will show them what it thinks is a powerful woman. But what our children and what the world need are women who will show what a godly, powerful woman can do. There's a picture and submission of self-restraint. Not being restrained by somebody else, but having a restraint that comes from what you see in God's Word. Women who submit to their husband because they know it is what God desires. Even if they have great power, great leadership ability, they hold back that to set themselves in line with what God is saying. And what this becomes then is a declaration. The phrase, I am woman, hear me roar, is a declaration that echoes. And it repulses. And sometimes people mock. And sometimes people look down and say, well, that's old-fashioned. But what that declaration sounds out is, I don't care what you think. I'm loyal to my husband. On top of that, even louder, I don't care what you think. I'm loyal to my God. Wives, submitting to your husband. Notice this is unconditionally stated as well. Even if the husband is an unbeliever, wives choose self-restraint, respectfully revealing the inward beauty of your heart, revealing the person that God is turning you into, the person that God is creating. Remember that we are clay in the potter's hand. God is fashioning my heart into this beautiful thing that is shining out of me in the way that I interact with my spouse. And what we see in these passages, what it describes, is someone who trusts their husband to lead them well. Someone who will give their husband their heart and their mind and allow their husband to direct their life, knowing full well he may not be up to the task. In fact, he probably isn't. But I'm going to trust in God to lead him. And I'm going to trust in God to be what I need when he isn't. I'm going to set myself in this role that God has dictated. Before we go on to the men, let me please make this note, especially to all those our unmarried women and to our daughters of this congregation. This is what God asks from a marriage that he is binding together, that is going to glorify him, that is going to set him up as the God of the covenant of this relationship. This is no small task. I think you talk to any mature woman in here, you will find that echoed. So choose wisely. If you're dating someone that you do not feel you can be open with, if you're dating someone who you do not feel that you can trust with your heart and your life to lead you closer to God, think long and hard about whether or not you want to be bound to that person. Because binding yourself to that person is no small decision. It is a decision to be joined to them forever, for life, by the God that is going to glue us together and submitting to the role that God has placed before you. Reading on in verse 7, we see Peter turn his attention to the husbands. In a verse that so oftentimes is misunderstood. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I'm going to say right off the bat, number one, this has nothing to do with the physical strength and abilities of a woman versus a man. This has everything to do with what God has created us to be in our relationship with one another, orchestrated together under God. And when we read this, we get caught up on words like that. On what the idea of this, with a weaker vessel, and the idea of even this phrase, live in an understanding way. But this is the second part of what God is going to illustrate to us in understanding what it means to be the marriage that He desires for our lives to have. He starts with wives trusting your husband with your life, with your heart, and with your emotions. And two, husbands, understand that. Understand what God has asked your wives to do. Understand how incredibly difficult a thing that is. You have been called to submit to your elders. You have been called to submit to the rulers. How hard was it to submit when our rulers made decisions we didn't agree with? In the past 2 years, there have been countless decisions that many people just flat out hated. How hard is it to look at passages like Romans 13 and realize this position is something that we have a responsibility to submit to? Husbands, we sometimes look at this and go, well, why did God ask me to live in an understanding way with my wife? We don't understand each other 9 times out of 10. We're just very different people. Remember, all the way back to the beginning, God made Eve, and she is uniquely different from Adam and yet a companion to him. How does God expect me to understand her? I really think that what He asks us to understand is what He has put in front of her, her role. And so husbands, you honor her. Honor her with your leadership. Honor her by thinking about what's best for her spiritually. Honor her about thinking about the needs that she has. Honor her about thinking about the emotional things that might be tied to her that are important that don't come into your mind very often. Honor her and understand that a great task has been set in front of both of you, but a task in which you come together as a team to fulfill because you're in a covenant relationship with a covenant God. These words make us uncomfortable, I know. They sometimes even make us squeamish. I hope we don't bristle at them. But at their core, these are words which remind the wife and remind the husband, you have left all others, you have been joined together in loyalty, to live together, united as one, becoming one. So wives, think of your husbands and respect their role of leadership. And husbands, think of your wives and understand her role of submission. And when we stop thinking about that, when we stop approaching our marriages that way and we start looking inwardly about what we're not receiving, about what's we're not happy with in our marriage, we need to understand that disaster, danger does not wait far from us. This is a covenant marriage, and as we've already seen throughout this study, we need to commit ourselves to the covenant. We need to commit ourselves to glorifying God. Have you ever wondered, as we wrap this up, have you ever wondered why God speaks about His relationship with mankind in these same sort of terms? You ever wondered why God talks so often about the people of God, especially Israel is described as His wife, many times, oftentimes even depicted as an unfaithful bride, but also the church. The church is often described as the bride of Christ. He uses this same sort of language, a marriage, to describe His relationship with His people. In Romans chapter 8, I want to read to you just a few things that we have to see about God, the other side of this marriage. I want you, one, to let them pour over your heart in connection to your own relationships in your spouse, with your spouses, but especially in our relationship with Him as a member of His bride. Romans chapter 8. Let's start reading in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One, that's our example for our marriages. The love of God. Two, that's our promise for our relationship with Him in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you become a member of His family today? Being joined with His Son Jesus in death. Romans chapter 6 talks about the importance of baptism in bringing us into this relationship through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you need to do that this morning, there's an opportunity for you to come to be a part of His family and know the love that can never be taken away from you. The love that is promised faithfully to you. Or if you're here this morning and you realize that your life has not been committed to that relationship as it should be, or maybe the relationship that you share with your spouse has not been what it should be, and you would like the help of this church, prayers of the saints here, the assistance of the shepherds that are watching over you, let's talk about that together. Let's do that right now. Come forward as we stand and sing.